I think I've got enough for those for everybody. That's a little chart I'm going to be, what I'm going to be teaching you. You don't need to look at it right now, but I give it to you now so that you've got it in hand. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter number 1, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to study this today in the sessions that I do about some of the history of your Bible and how we got the King James Bible. I want to talk to you about two things today. One is the issue of the process about how the Bible came from the time of the New Testament writings, the time when it's completed, to where it came into our hands today. And when you study this issue, I'm going to do it in two sections. The first section this morning, we talk about the predecessors of the King James Bible. Anybody ever said, well, where was the Bible before the King James was? We'll talk about that. That's what we're going to study. We'll try to go in the first session, get you up to the King James and era. And then tonight we'll study the process of taking the Bible and putting it into the English language. It's a fascinating process, and if you understand it and can appreciate it, it'll fortify you in your understanding of why your Bible is what it is. I don't know if you've ever thought about why the King James Bible is the most influential book that's ever been published in human history. Here's a copy of the original one. You and I own two of these, by the way. You don't know that. You know, we own General Motors, that kind of stuff, government motors now. We also own two original publications, or the first 1,000 King James Bible published 400 years ago. They're in the Library of Congress in Washington, in the Rare Book section. You can go there. As a citizen, you can go there and you can go to the Rare Book section, tell them you'd like to see the King James Bibles. They have two of them. And they're original editions. I've been there. I've spent 3.5 days several years ago there examining it, looking at it. This is a facsimile that was a guy down in Kentucky scanned, had one, and he took and scanned the pages. And this is what the pages actually look like. And when you look at them, and it's for the reason I brought this, so you can see the print, the text, the font is kind of hard to read, and the orthography, the way words are written, is a little different than it is in the way we write words now. But there it is. Now here is a copy that was reprinted several years ago. This is the 1613 version or edition, and the orthography has been changed. That is, the type font was changed a little bit. Just 2 years after this one, they reset the typeface. Back in that era when they were printing, they didn't like it as today. You know, you can desktop publish at home now. 20 years ago, you couldn't. 30, 40 years ago, they were still using lead type. These people, when they printed something, Gutenberg invented a printing press in the mid-1400s, but you had to still hand set every page. And sometimes when you look at these, you say, well, they spell a word like they spell Savior, S-A-V-I-O-U-R, and sometimes they would spell it S-A-V-I-O-U-R-E. Well, why would they put an extra E on it? And the reason they would do that oftentimes, in fact, probably most of the time, is in order to justify the margins in the text. They had to fill up some space. And if you got all these hands, you're doing it by hand, and you're doing that kind of thing, and you're setting the thing, and sometimes you need an extra little space in there to make things work out. And so there are all kind of interesting things like that you discover when you begin to study these things. And I spent 3.5 days looking at that original King James Bible, and I had pages and pages of things that I wanted to check, and it was a fascinating kind of a thing. And all of that history of all of that is something that is important for you to understand, because when you hold a King James Bible in your hand, you're not holding a book like any other English version that you have available to you, which were produced for commercial reasons, which were produced by small little groups of people that came along to do things. A King James Bible was produced, it took over 100 years of putting the Bible into English before you got to this one. There's a process that's important to understand. And before you got to putting it into English, there's this process of getting the Bible all the way from New Testament times. You have, back here you have the crucifixion. That one won't work. Okay, try another one. You start back here with the crucifixion of Christ, just as a time mark. You have the books of the time period of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ in here. Where you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the little flock, you have the 12 apostles and so forth. You have Christ goes into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes here in the book of Acts, and you have the activities back in here. Your Bible was written, the New Testament now, was written during this time period. We've talked about inspiration, we've talked about preservation, the other brothers are doing these kind of things. But when you come to the conclusion here, where all the New Testaments, you've got Matthew to John, you've got the book of Acts, you've got Romans through Philemon, are written, Paul's epistles, and you've got the books of Hebrews through Revelation. All these books are written. These books right here were pre-authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You read that verse in John 14 where Jesus says, I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit come. When he comes, he'll bring you in, he'll guide you into all truth, and he calls you to remember the things that I said to you, John 14, 26. What he's talking about there is not just that the Holy Spirit puts words in your head. He's talking to the 12 apostles there. You know, only 11 at the moment. Judas is gone. But and what he's doing is he said, I'm going to bring into your memory the things that I said, and you're going to, the Holy Spirit's going to cause you. He's telling them there are going to be some books written. Where are the things that he brought to their memory? Well, if all they had is their memory and it was just spoken words, it's gone. He calls that stuff to be written down. Then he told them when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to show you things to come. Well, where do you think things to come would fit? Time passed, but now, what's that? Those to come, and you got some books that fit over there, don't you? Hebrews chapter 2, he says, in Hebrews 2, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It began to be spoken by the Lord back here, confirmed us by them that heard him. They didn't have that. And he says, what are we talking about? Hebrews 2, 5, he says, under which of the angels have they put in subjection the world to come, where would that fit? Come on, get with it. We're in a hurry. Whereof we speak. The book of Hebrews is talking about the ages to come. Jesus told him in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit, when he's going to come, he's going to show you things to come. He's telling them, he's authorizing these books. Then you have Paul writes, comes along in here, and you get this additional revelation from Christ in here through Paul. So now you've got all this stuff here. It's all written. It's all done. Now it's going to be cast on in the history. And now the task is going to be to study and trace that from through history to get down here to where we are over here. That's us. People make fun of my drawing. I'm not an artist. People say, why don't you draw stick men? I used to, and I got in trouble. Okay? You have to be very careful when you draw stick men. And I got in trouble for it, so I quit drawing stick men, and I started drawing characters. If you don't understand that, that's something that relates to a person. That's you. That's my vision of you. And if you wonder who I'm using as a character, Brother Gary back there can stand up. And there he is. Okay. Here we are over here in the 20th century, 21st century, and we need to know how did the Bible get from there to there. That's what we're going to talk about. Okay? But I want to start with 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, because you need to understand the attitude that you have to have when you move in to the first into the first three centuries, 100 to 300 in here. 2 Timothy 1, verse 15. You got that? Hold your hand there and look back at 1 Timothy. I want you to compare something. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. As I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. Excuse me. That thou shouldest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, endless genealogies. Notice in verse 3 it says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's some people trying to change the doctrine. Verse number 6, from which, that's the sound doctrine that they're not to change, from which some having swerved, having turned aside into vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor where they affirm. Notice they have turned from sound doctrine, desiring to be teachers of the law. They didn't turn from the Bible. They didn't turn from Christ. They didn't turn from God. They didn't say, I'm an atheist and I don't believe in God, or I'm going to go be a Buddhist or a Muslim, or, you know. They're designed to be teachers of the law. The law is the Word of God. But it's not God's Word rightly divided. Here are people using the Bible, but not studying the Bible dispensationally. And he said, from those people, turn away. Get away from them. Don't be a part of that. They understand neither what they say nor where they affirm. When you meet somebody who uses the Bible but does not rightly divide the Bible, Paul said, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. You listen to them a little while, you'll figure out he's right. And they don't know what they're affirming. They got no idea what they're trying to do to you. Now, you've been there, done that. All of us have. That's why we're here. And you understand that. I want you to notice it says some are doing that. But when you get to 2 Timothy, that some is no longer some. Someone said that 1 Timothy is the church in rule, how the local assembly is to be operated. 2 Timothy is the church in ruin. 2 Timothy, by the way, is the last book of the Bible that was written. When Paul put his pen down at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and you see there in verse 22, it ends with the word amen, period. When he hit that period at the end, and every time I say this, I remind people, I understand that the Greek language doesn't have punctuation like the English language does, but they do have a way to end the sentence. Okay? So when you got to that end of that verse and he wrote, they put that amen and he put the period and he put his pen down, God's word was finished. Here's how he says to think about what's going to happen in the future. 2 Timothy 1 verse 15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Doesn't say they've all turned away from Christ when he says that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Didn't say he forsook Christ. Didn't say he forsook the Bible. He forsook it rightly divided. These people have departed from Paul. Now, when you depart from Paul, that's called apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he warned about it. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. That's how people depart. But when you depart from the faith, you cannot depart from the faith except you depart from Paul's doctrine. But when you depart from the word rightly divided, Paul's doctrine, you do depart from the faith. And Paul tells Timothy the way you're going to find things as you go out into your ministry is you're going to find apostasy out there. That's the condition. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall diminish away, and the truth shall prevail. Is that what 2 Timothy 3.13 said? Well, you're sure sitting there like acting like it did. No, preacher, that isn't what it said. It said the opposite of that. But that's the way people read history. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, what am I supposed to do? But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The salvation in that passage is not salvation from death, sin, and hell. The salvation in that passage is salvation from what the passage is talking about. That is apostasy. Departing from the faith. And the thing that's going to keep you from being caught up into the religious apostasy that Paul says has engulfed Christendom at the time is the Scripture. So when you start out with a study of, quote, church history, you need to study, as soon as you get out of the Bible, and start studying history. You need to go at it with the mentality that the Bible tells you to have at it. You're not going back here looking and expecting to find sound doctrine everywhere. You've got to go back here and understand that when you see things happening back here in church history, the church fathers, the early fathers, the what are called the anti-Nicene fathers. Now, do you have an idea what that means? The Council of Nicaea in the 4th century here. Anti means before. You know, the word antebellum, before the war. The church fathers in the first 3 centuries back here are called the... You buy their books. You can go on Amazon, you can buy a big old thing. It's 27 volumes of it. I used to have it. And I've read all of it. And a greater collection of heresy and nincompoopery you couldn't find. And you say, well, these are the reverend, esteemed, early church fathers. And when you find them and you read their books, look, you can't miss the fact that they're eyeball deep in apostasy. By the way, it's a fascinating thing. If you study how the truth was lost, it went away, it was lost, truth was lost in the early church, even in the time of Paul back there. The first thing that was lost is the distinctive ministry of Paul. He's not special. Mixing law and grace, Peter and Paul. I mean, that happened in the book of Galatians. Okay? Certainly in Timothy. The next thing, when you lose that, the next thing they lost was the truth about the distinctiveness of the end, of the conclusion of the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, and the pre-trib rapture. The distinct rapture. Then, when you lost that, they lost the truth of justification by grace through faith. So when you get here, what you find is people have quit following Paul, quit not recognizing the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ, and quit and begin to mix law and grace as the salvation message. The interesting thing is that we're going to talk a lot about the Reformation. There was a recovery of truth that began with the Reformation, but you know what was recovered first? That ought to have been 3. What was recovered first was what was lost last. That's the great hallmark of the Reformation, justification by grace through faith plus nothing. After the Reformation, you come along and you come along to a guy in the 1800s and you begin to see, they begin to recover the issue of... The issue of the rapture is an issue because to recognize the rapture, the distinction between the conclusion of the dispensation of grace and Christ coming back to the earth here, these two comings, in order to recognize the distinction between them, you have to recognize the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. Two different programs. If you have one conclusion here, you have one conclusion because there's only one program. If there are two programs, you've got to have two different conclusions. You with me? This represents, and it was the recovery of this that led to the recovery of the clarity about the distinctiveness of Paul's ministry. So you got people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Melanchthon and all these great people back here in the Reformation period. Then you've got people like Darby and Scofield and Ironsides and Newell and Ockingay, Ottman and people like that in here. You don't know any of these guys' names. I can look at your face and tell you. But they recovered things and fought for it. Then you come down here and you got people like O'Hare and Stamm and Baker and you and me. But the recovery was in reverse, which is the normal way of doing things. The loss was back here. So when you come into beginning to study church history, and you go get church history books, and you begin, what you find is that people study the institutions. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in one hand, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You study the institutions of the church. Now, as soon as you study the institutions of the church, tell me something. Is the church, Royal Grace Bible Church, is Royal Grace Bible Church a building? No. You got a sign out there that says Royal Grace Bible Church. Really, what that sign means is the meeting place for the Royal Grace Bible Church. On Monday morning, you know where the Royal Grace Bible Church is? It's scattered out over two or three counties in South Carolina, North Carolina, wherever we are, North Carolina. Okay? I said that at our church sometime. Some guy asked me a couple. He says, "Well, where is your church?" I said, "It's scattered out over five counties." He said, "What'd y'all do? Have an explosion? A bombing?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, it's people." And they're scattered. We got saints from living in Illinois and Indiana and Wisconsin that come down here and meet at Shorewood Bible Church. We're about a five county area around the Chicagoland area. I said, "We're scattered." That's the church. The institution where we gather together, and the business entity that holds the property for us, all that stuff, that's just our business. Somebody else set that up. The church. So if you're going to study the church, you need to study the people, the saints. But when you study church history, that isn't what you study. You study the development of the institutions, the buildings and the organizations. Already you understand you're in the wrong pew. So when you study church history, the church history books are all designed to study the wrong thing. you follow up? That's important to understand. So when you begin to study history, what you need to do is get the Bible perspective about what you're looking for and looking at. So the first thing you need to understand when you study the Bible transmission issue is that the church age begins when you leave the New Testament times. The books are written. Your Bible's all collated together. Please understand that by 70 A.D., the whole New Testament had been written, collated together, and was being distributed. You don't have to wait to the 4th century when a bunch of church fathers set up a church council and declare these books are canonical. They were playing catch-up to what God had already done. Okay? So we're not looking to the church councils. Every council in the Bible, except one, is bad. And that one was the council that the Godhead had before eternity passed. In eternity passed. And all the other councils in the Bible are religious systems trying to duplicate and take God's counsel and be God. So you don't want church councils. You know, have a conference. People call that thing in Acts 15 a church council. Not a council. No, the word never occurs in the text. They had a conference. They had a conflab. And if you call it a council, I'm not going to shoot you. But you got to understand, church councils are... That's a bunch of religious politics. Professional church operators trying to get their viewpoint across. And, okay, now when it comes to the Bible thing, your Bible is complete, it's there, the saints recognize it, the New Testament prophets authenticated, they have it, they got copies, we're studying it. They're also translating it. What happens when you learn something? You want to go tell somebody, don't you? Well, if you didn't speak the language, if you spoke a different language, wouldn't you want to tell them in their language? It's the most natural thing in the world that you would translate the Bible into other languages. The first translation that we have a record of took place, it's Syriac, is 170 A.D. Less than 100 years after the Apostle Paul, there is still some remnants of translations that the saints were making. I guarantee you they were making it before then. It's just what we've had, you know, that we find. And the reason I know those things is because I know us. You see, there have been people just like you and me all through church history. You got to remember that. You say, "Well, where are they in the church history books? I read Philip Schaff and I can't find us." Well, where are we going to appear in church history? I mean, think about it. We're not going to show up. But we're here, aren't we? You've had kinfolk all through the ages, just like us. Occasionally you can see them. You can actually trace in every century, back to the time of the Apostle Paul, some of our forefathers. You can find them. But you just see a little glimpse of them here and a glimpse of them over there. Because the guys that write church history are either Roman Catholics or Roman Catholic sympathizing Protestants. And they have no idea that they're looking at the church, the real church, when they look at us. Because they're thinking God's blessing. Oh, we got $1 million building here. We can fix to build another $1 million building over here. God's blessing. They're building two Muslim mosques every month in Chicago. They open two new ones every month. God, Allah is blessing. Well, the same criteria that says one could say the other. If that's the criteria. You follow the thinking there. So, it's important to understand what you're looking for and how to evaluate it. So, what I want to do is take some scriptural principles and take those scriptural mindset and apply it to history. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. When you're thinking about the Bible, here's something you've got to keep in mind. 2 Timothy 2:17, for we are not as many. Now, is many a lot or a few? We're not as many. There's a lot of folks doing something which corrupt the Word of God. Paul said, we're not like the people that corrupt God's Word. He says, there are many people doing it. Now, Paul wrote that, by the way, in Acts chapter 20. His ministry was not nearly over. Come with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He wrote this in Acts 18. This is the second book that he wrote. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. Notice there's somebody sending out counterfeit letters claiming that Paul wrote them. There are people corrupting God's written word from the very beginning. So when you understand that, you understand that in Genesis chapter number 3, the first words out of Satan's mouth were, attack God's word. Is that really God's word? I mean, is it or isn't it? Well, if it is, okay. If it isn't, we're in trouble. So his question is that really what God said? It's an attack on the identity. Do you possess in your hand the Word of God, Eve? In Amos chapter 8, Amos prophetically looks toward those last days over there. And he says, one of the things that's going to happen in those last days over there is there's going to be a famine for the Word of God. People are going to take a flashlight and go out over here and say, is it here? Is it there? Open, open. He says, I can't find it. It isn't that there won't be Bibles available. It'll be the same thing in Genesis 3. So, this issue of being able to identify and possess God's Word is very important. Now, come with me to Acts chapter number 11. I heard Chuck Stanley on the radio a couple of months ago. I was riding in the car. And the only time I get to listen to him is when I'm by myself. My wife doesn't like to listen to him. She doesn't care for him. And I like to listen to all these guys. You know, it fires me up, gives me something to talk about. And he was talking about Abraham, and he said Abraham was a great Christian. And I thought, well, you know, maybe somebody ought to write Chucky Boy a note and just put Acts 11:26 on it. And when he had found them, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Did you know there were no Christians on the day of Pentecost? Yeah. I say that on the radio every now and then. The manager of the radio station called me in one day. He says, "Bud Jordan, come here." You know, I'd said that, and somebody called him and said, "You know what that guy said on your station? He said there weren't any Christians at Pentecost, and I'm a Pentecostal." And he said I wasn't a Christian if I was a Pentecostal because there weren't any Christians at Pentecost. And the manager called me in, Mr. Tim. He says, "What's that all about?" Because he and I know each other. I said, "Well, take your Bible out and read Acts 11:26. He read it. He says, "I'm going to write him back with that verse because you're right." We bill ourselves on the radio and TV in Chicago as the only we represent the only non-Pentecostal message in Chicagoland. Yeah, no wonder people throw rocks at us. Antioch. Antioch is a center. Chapter 13 is where Paul went out from. Antioch is a center of Paul's ministry. It's a city in the Bible. Look, you hear people say, "Let's go back to Pentecost." Really, they say, "Let's go back to Antioch." Chapter 13, they send out the Apostle Paul. Chapter 14, Paul goes back there. It's a center of Paul's ministry. But there's another city in the book of Acts. Come on to Acts chapter 18. Antioch was a center of Bible-believing activity. In the early centuries, Antioch was the place of Bible-believing Christianity. It was a center in the early church. And there was a spontaneous expansion of the gospel from Antioch, which is in what we today call Turkey in Asia, and that area, Asia Minor in the Bible. But there was a spontaneous expansion of the gospel, all up into Europe, all out into Asia, down into Africa, and this was the center that Bible-believing Christians came from when you read early church history. But there's another city, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a great city. Alexandria is in North Africa. In Egypt. And Alexandria was a great intellectual center of the ancient world. There was a great library, the world's greatest library, one of the seven wonders of the world at Alexandria. You remember the stories of Antony and Cleopatra, and it got burned down and all that stuff? You don't remember all that, okay. But anyway, it was at Alexandria where the Egyptian pharaoh got together the Jewish scholars who produced what is called the LXX, the Septuagint. And that's a Greek translation, said to be a Greek translation of the Old Testament that these Jews did. But all that was done in order to add it to Alexandria. Alexandria was the intellectual center of the ancient world. Verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. I want you to understand that Alexandria had an interest in the Scriptures. Okay? That's why that Septuagint is a that's phony baloney. Somebody asked me the other day, said, Brother Rick, you said in one of your studies that's a case of a pig picking up a piece of baloney and going too far with it. And they didn't understand. See, you understand that. They didn't understand that. You talk to these guys up in the Midwest, and sometimes you have to spell it out in simple little two-syllable words without any allusions to any kind of metaphors. But these guys are catching on. But this stuff, there's no historical evidence there ever was that this event ever took place. It's all, the evidence for that is a letter from Ptolemy that everybody says is a fake. If everybody says it's a fake, then how come you believe it happened? That's really where that translation comes from, the LXX comes from. Philip Schaff identifies it in his church history as the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla, which is probably more accurate than anything, and that's a third, something that took place over in the third century. But my point to you is Alexandria even wanted to claim it if it wasn't true. They have an interest in Scripture. But notice what kind of interest. Verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently. So they're interested in studying the Bible and teaching the Bible. Taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now that's Acts 18. How in the Sam Hill can somebody in Acts 18 not know anything but the baptism of John? I mean, you've got to be blind in one eye, can't see out of the other, not to know more than that. They don't know anything about the resurrection of Christ. They don't know anything about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 19, when he meets these guys, these disciples at Ephesus there, that don't know anything about the baptism. They say, we don't even know if there is a Holy Ghost. We don't even know the Holy Spirit's been given. They're studying the Bible, but they're sure not dispensationalists. They're studying the Bible, they sure got no idea about rightly dividing it. Keeping up to date with what's going on. You follow that? So you got people down here interested in the Bible, interested in studying the Bible, interested in propagating it, but not interested in rightly dividing it. You got people up here interested in studying the Bible, interested in propagating the Bible, and interested in rightly dividing the Bible. So you start off immediately understanding that you've got some, not just geographic differences, you've got some doctrinal differences and some clear, where'd my copy of the chart go? There it is. I set that over there. I'm not going to use that anymore right now, and I can keep myself in line here maybe. So I got on that chart up here. You got Antioch and Alexandria. Now you understand why, because these are the two lines of things that are going to go. And what you're going to find, by the way, that's in Egypt. What's Egypt a type of? Is that where you go to find God's Word? Wouldn't you want to go find it up here where these guys are? I mean, I understand that scholarly pursuits won't accept what I'm saying. They say, well, that's just stupid. But you see, you understood it, didn't you? They say, well, you're just the common people. But you know what you're going to find? It's the common people with sanctified common sense that are the ones who are going to preserve the truth. That's going to be your responsibility and mine as members of the body of Christ. Now, when you move out into, and by the way, you see that on that chart? These people up here, they go out, they take the Bible and translate it into what's called the Old Latin. They translate it into Syrian. They translate it into the Italians up here. And there's a Gaelic in here. These guys up in here are the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Carthaginians, all those people back there. You get in southern France and you got the Gaelic, you got the Celtic translation. That's Great Britain out here. These guys are taking the Bible all over Then you got them taking up down into Syria, and you're getting off into Persia and over in that area. Then they're going down into Africa down here. They're taking God's word all over. And when they take it, they translate it. And they're propagating it. And they're teaching it. And there are people getting saved. And moving out with it. Now, these guys down here, I got some names that you need to kind of be aware of what's going on. There's a guy, Justin Martyr. Now, I know you've probably heard that name. But Justin Martyr was a pagan who was converted to Christianity. And he's a guy that liked to wear the long robes of philosophy. He had a pupil by the name of Tatian. Tatian's Diatessaron is a famous early translation. Tatian's Diatessaron, now think about this, it is a harmony of the Gospels. If you go to school and you study the life of Christ, they take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, try to make one big story out of it. You ever seen that kind of thing? If God wanted you to have one account of the life of Christ, you know what he'd have done? He'd have wrote one. He wrote four, because those four Gospels give you a fourfold doctrinal presentation of the Messiah that matches the four behold statements and the four branch titles in the Old Testament. God told Israel, behold, your Messiah is going to be a king, he's going to be the servant, he's going to be the man, he's going to be God, he's going to be the branch, the righteous branch of David, he's going to be my servant, the branch, he's going to be the man whose name is the branch, and he's going to be the branch of the Lord. So look for him, and when he comes, he identifies him, and you have a doctrinal thing that anybody that's got the Spirit, that you folks have studied, you look at it, you say, whew, that's wonderful, we understand why there's four Gospels. If you don't have any spiritual eyes to see those things, you think, well, what we really need is one composite story. Why? Because that's what we need. That's how we study history, Brother Rick. You see the difference? There's a spiritual mind, there's a secular mind. Okay? This bird doesn't have a spiritual mind. He's down here doing... Now, A.T. Robertson wrote A Harmony of the Gospels. If you go to school today in the 20th century, 21st century, you study A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. A.T. Robertson, saved man, good guy, all that kind of stuff. But he just didn't have a concept of what was really going on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, doctrinally. He was not a dispensationalist. He studied the Bible. He wrote commentaries about the Bible, wrote a book this thick on the Greek language. He's blind as a bat flying backwards when it came to understanding the doctrines back here. Understand how that ought to affect the way you study the Bible. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind to Dr. Robertson, a greater man than I'll ever be. I mean, you know, he forgot more than I'll ever know. But common sense tells you that's the way, not this way, to study the Bible. Okay? After Tatian, you get Clement of Alexandria. Now, Clement, and when you come to Clement, and his student was Origen, and when you get down here, you're getting down to the roots of some real Bible corruption. Because Clement is the one that founded this allegorical school of interpreting the Bible at Alexandria. Clement is the father, he along with Philo, of the allegorical school of interpreting the Bible. Allegorical study is the opposite of dispensational study. Dispensationalist says, well, when it talks about Adam and Eve, it means there was an Adam, there was an Eve. Now there's some spiritual things being taught there, but there's a real Adam and an Eve, a real flood. Allegorical says, well, it doesn't make a difference if there's real Adam and Eve or not. It's the spiritual story behind it that's the issue. Did you guys see Bill O'Reilly a couple of weeks ago with Bill Maher? That's the most pathetic thing I ever saw. Old Bill says to Bill, well, you don't really believe there was a boat where everybody drowned and eight people survived. And old Bill says, no, that's all allegory. Tweedledee, Tweedledum. You guys think Bill O'Reilly's your hero. He's a Jesuit-trained Roman Catholic. That's why he thinks that way. There's no salvation in him. Glenn Beck is a failed Catholic converted to Mormonism. There ain't no help in him. They tell you enough truth to get you hooked so they can go to the bank. I'm sorry. Chris Matthews on the other side, Keith Olbermann on the other side, are Jesuit-trained Roman Catholics too. Ooh. And that don't scare you. That doesn't alarm you. That doesn't alert you. You've forgotten things your forefathers knew. Oh, yeah. And you wonder why things are the way they are, socially, politically, economically. Oh, yeah. When I'm on the Internet, I know I'm in trouble. There was a day when you didn't have to say any of that. Today you say it, and you shouldn't say it because nobody understands it. These guys right here are responsible for adding corruption in interpreting Scripture and in putting verses in, taking verses out. And what these guys do is they become the fount of intermingling the Word of God with Greek philosophy and the corruption of the text that results from it. So what you've got down here is you've got a whole bunch of people who are involved in corrupting, changing God's Word. In 313, the Edict of Milan with Constantine. Until Constantine's conversion to Christianity, Christianity was persecuted. The statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church, comes from that era, Diocletian. Constantine came along, and he had a vision, he said, of the sign of a cross, and the message was, in this sign conquer. And he did what every good Roman Catholic does. He just said, you're all Christians now. And through the Edict of Milan, he declared the Roman Empire to be Christian. Is that how you become a Christian? See, you know that. But lost people don't know that. You go out here on the street out here in the corner, you talk to a lost guy, if he's my age, and you say, you're a Christian? Well, you got to trust Jesus Christ. You said I'm not a Christian? I got a brother-in-law that has no interest in God, spiritual things, anything of that nature. Told me last year, he was telling me about how he was a Christian. And I said, well, when did that come about? He said, well, I was born that way. Born into a Christian. I mean, what do you think? I'm a pagan, a heathen, I'm not a Muslim, I'm a Christian. Okay? Well, see, you know better than that. But lost people, it's just Rome is Christianized. Now, what that did is it took the persecution away. But it also established, here's North Africa, there's Asia, then you got a church over in Rome. And there's a political battle going on back here at this time, by the way. Now, if your church is the church in the capital city of the empire, who do you think eventually is going to win out? So by 500, you got the first pope, a dude named Leo. And they declare the Roman church and the hierarchy of the Roman system, and you establish the church becomes the Roman dominated church. And that's how all that came about. Now, in the meantime, you've got all these people up here who are preaching the gospel. They got their Bible. And they're preaching and they're carrying on, taking the word out. And you got these dudes down here. They develop a Bible of their own, by the way. I can't forget to tell you about that. In 380, a guy by the name of Jerome produced what's called the Latin Vulgate. That became the official Bible of the Roman Empire. That's the Roman Bible. Okay? These people up here have a Bible that comes off of what became known as the Textus Receptus, the received text. It's different than this one. 900 years later, in the 12th century, in the 1200s, there is in France, called the Council of Toulouse, where the Council of Toulouse in southern France gathered together a persecution against the Waldensians and the Albigensians who were using these Bibles up here. And the Council of Toulouse was a crusade in southern France and in north Italy to destroy these Bibles and replace them with this one. Now what that tells you is that 900 years after this Bible came on the market, those people are still using that one, not this one. That's us. This is denominationalism. And when you read about Albigensians, Waldensians, Carthaginians, Peterborusians, all these groups of people who go through this period of time up here, they basically have in their language the same Bible you have in your language, and they have chosen to reject these Bibles as Roman Bibles. Now, when you work through all of that, and you look at what's going on in these things, and that's why I've got this little chart. You notice it comes down on the left side. It'll come down the Syrian, the old Latin, the papyri, the uncials, and the Latin Bibles. And you notice it'll jump from where it says Latin Bibles, uncials, it says 150 to 1500. Then it jumps to all the way down to 1522 there. You see how that you're basically going from about 400 to 1500 in a nanosecond in the chart. This period of time right here in history is called what? The Dark Ages. Okay? And the Dark Ages are the Dark Ages because those are the exact dates. Got that one wrong, 53. Those are the real exact dates. We rounded off 500 to 1500. This is the fall of the Roman Empire. You remember the Vandals and the Visigoths? You remember your history? I know you don't, but humor me. They come down out of Europe, swoop down, destroy the Roman Empire, overthrow Rome, and wipe out the Roman Empire. And the feudal system, the feudal ages, develop. Now, one of the things that happened when these pagans came down and wiped out Rome and overthrew Rome, the barbarians that did, they were arrested, overawed by the pomp and the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church. And they succumbed and submitted themselves to the Roman system of religion. I mean, they were disorganized pagans, basically, barbarians. And they literally were overawed in England and Germany and France and Italy, where they came from. They submitted themselves to the Roman, and converted to the Roman, the splendor, the awe, the jazz, of the theater and took back with them Romanism, Roman Catholicism. And Jerome's Bible became their Bible. And so it prevailed as the standard Bible of the church in feudal Europe all through the Dark Ages. In that period of time, you had ancestors, the Waldensians, the Volusians. Those names come from mainly from the places where they lived. They were up in the valley dwellers, in the mountain people in the Swiss Alps, for example. Have you ever heard of the Valley of the Piedmont? Have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You go out west. We were out in Oregon a couple of weeks ago, and we went out to Redmond, Oregon, flew to Portland, and then drove over to Redmond. And Redmond is called the High Desert. You don't have a high desert around here, but they have. And what it is you go up, and you're up 4,000, 5,000 feet from sea level, and then there's a desert. There's this big plateau, and then there are more mountains on that. Well, you get into these remoter places, and it's more difficult. These people fled there basically to be able to live in peace. Just for time's sake, put it like that. And that's where our crowd was. And they were back there because they wanted to be able to live and raise their families, believe what they wanted to believe, preach what they wanted to preach, live in the light they had, and not be murdered and stabbed in the back and persecuted. And so they're preserving God's word sort of behind the scenes. And when you get over into the times of the Crusades, this period, a lot of the Crusades are focused on these folks. That Council of Toulouse was a crusade not to go liberate Palestine, but to destroy people in southern France and northern Italy for these people. You ought to read the Fox Book of Martyrs sometime and appreciate some of the people who've gone before you, who didn't have nearly the light on God's word that you and I have, by the way, but walked in the light they had. Now, something tremendous happened in 1453 that changed this. Remember what that was? That's the fall of Constantinople. When it fell to the Turks, and those Muslim hordes came in, and they took over Constantinople, which today is called Istanbul. Okay? Everybody's looking at me like, okay, we've heard that word before. But when they did that, all of these people up here, this was called the Byzantine Empire. Okay? By the way, there's a group of people from 900 to about 1300, say 600 to about 1300, up here in this territory. They start in Armenia, and they're called Paulicians. That sounds like a good name, doesn't it? The Paulicians. All you know about them is what their critics said, because they killed them all off finally in the 12th century, and they finally, 13th century, and they finally, all you know about is what the enemies say, because after they kill them, then they destroy all their writings. But they're said to have believed that only Paul's epistles were inspired. You ever had anybody say that about you? I have. A professor told me one time, says, Richard, you just throw out everything west of Romans. Oh, no, I don't. I took a minute to figure out what that meant. They didn't believe in water baptism, according to Philip Shaw. They didn't practice venerating the saints. They didn't honor relics. The more I read about these guys, the more I like them. They were called Paulicians because they followed Paul. Hey, I might want to meet some of these dudes. Now, you only get little glimpses of them. The last records of them are in France. And the ones that are in France, when they're finally killed, they're called Bulgarians. Now, what would a Bulgarian be doing in France? Well, maybe he was a missionary. What a concept. You ever thought about that? Yeah, see? They got your Bible, your message. They even got your guy. Every church history book you'll read that doesn't have any sense, that's written by these dudes, call these guys heretics. I've been called that too. See? See, you hear it and you evaluate it different than these birds do. Because these guys don't have the spiritual eyes that come from this up here. With the fall of Constantinople and the Ottoman Empire takes over, the Byzantine Empire falls. What that practically meant was that all of these saints, by the way, in 1100, there was a schism. You remember the division took place in 1100 between the Roman Catholic and the what's called now called the Orthodox Church? I live in Chicago. Chicago is run by, the predominant religion there is Roman Catholicism. But a Roman Catholic in Chicago will tell you, I'm a Roman Catholic, I'm not a Catholic. Because there's those other kind of Catholics. And I've seen people literally, I'm talking literally, sit in a living room and want to fight two women ready to pull each other's hair out over which way you cross yourself. The Catholic does it one way, you come here and you go that way, the Orthodox comes here and goes this way, and they're ready to kill each other over that. You take a Croatian and a Serbian, one's Roman Catholic, one's a Greek, Orthodox Catholic, and they hate each other. You take their blood, their skin, their DNA, they're the same bunch of people. But because of that division right there, they hate each other. We have friends. He's one, she's the other. Their families won't have anything to do with them. They live right next door to each other. 1100. You got the Eastern Church, Orthodox, Western Church, Rome. Eastern Church, Byzantine Empire. Western Church, Rome. When Constantinople fell, these people, these folks forgot about Greek. They forgot about the Greek culture, Greek life, Greek language. It's all Latin down here. But right there, when that happened, all that Greek manuscripts, all that Greek learning, the Greek culture, the Greek understanding, got pushed into the West. And there was an invasion, all of a sudden, of all of that influx of the Byzantine Empire. And so you have the manuscripts, the Greek language, the Greek cultural understanding, and it gets brought into the language and the culture, and especially the manuscripts. Now you look at that time period right there, 1453. That's when the printing press was invented by Gutenberg. What was going on in Europe at the time was a period of time called the Renaissance. And there's a full century of scholarship, of industry, of language development and literature, a whole century of it. It began with Marco Polo's book. When I was in high school, 11th grade in Mobile, Alabama, studied U.S. history, I still remember. The teacher said, what was the first event that led to the discovery of America? 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue, right? No. Long before that. And the first event that is credited with moving toward the discovery of America, which came about as a result of wanting to find a trade route to the east, was a book written by a guy named Marco Polo. Marco Polo and his brother, along with a band of merry men, were sent by the Pope to China to bring Catholicism / Christianity to the pagans. They got to China and they discovered a world that they never dreamed of. The Chinese were far more advanced in many areas. They developed gunpowder, by the way. There's nobody on the planet that can figure out a way to kill you faster or better than Europeans. But they didn't invent the stuff. They take it and enhance it. Many of the great inventions that the Europeans have taken and made into wonderful things came from the Far East, a lot of it came back from the Crusades. There's an old saying in the Crusades that they could smell the European Crusaders before they could see them, because in Europe at the time, taking a bath every week wasn't really a habit. Personal hygiene kind of things. And the telescope was invented by the Persians. I mean, all kind of things like that, you know. Now, what they do with it is they have it. When the European gets it, he looks at it and he says, "Wow, we can make the technology out of it," and he takes credit for it all. I bet you dollars against donut holes that Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press. He just developed it into a working industrial model. Okay, that's my prejudice about history. But the point is, when you get here, you're in the middle of a hotbed of things changing, cultural revolution going on at 500-year mark. And when they came back with Marco Polo's book, nobody had ever seen silk before. All these wonderful things that they had. And there's this appetite for more. And then they begin to realize you don't just drop off at the end of the world. It didn't really flat. And so there's this desire, first to find a land route. Well, that's tough because the Muslims aren't letting them through. So maybe we can find a water route. And so the discovery of America came as a result of the impetus that came from Erasmus. Erasmus published the first Greek text, 1516. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. Erasmus was a scholar. He was a humanist. Now, humanism is bad today, but then it wasn't bad. To be a humanist in Erasmus's day meant that I don't want to follow all of the tradition that have been built up through all these ages. Let's go back to the original writings. And instead of letting the church tell us what the Bible said, let's go read the Bible ourselves. Well, if you're going to do that, first you got to have a Bible. So all these Greek manuscripts are coming in, the Greek language, the culture, all this stuff is being available that hadn't been available, and a guy like Erasmus has the unique opportunity to have access to all of this. So he goes around, and by the way, he had access to all of this information too. And what Erasmus did is he produced the first printed copy of a Greek Bible. And he produced one that matches these up here, not this down here. Now, what do you think that made these dudes down here think? They weren't real happy with that. But you know what happened up here? You get a guy like Martin Luther reading his works. All of a sudden, what the church said isn't the issue. What the fathers said wasn't,
What did the Bible actually say? And now we have the Bible not handed to us through all this stuff, but we have the Bible as it really, and what Erasmus does is he says, this is the way the Bible has always been received by believers. And you have that. Then you have Luther, who comes along and builds the doctrine of the Reformation on it. We'll come back in, tonight. I'm going to pick up here. But what happens with Luther, he translates this text into German, and from German is translated in about 38 different European languages. People get in the book. But along in here, the Reformation moved its center of activity to England. Now, the reason it did that, we'll talk more about tonight, but when the New World was opened up, do you remember the two countries that they divided up the New World between? The line of demarcation, you remember that? The Pope said, we're going to divide the New World up. We don't know what's out there. Everything on this side belongs to Portugal. Everything on that side belongs to Spain. That's why if you go to Brazil, they speak Portuguese. Every other country in Central and South America speaks Spanish. Because Brazil happened to be the only part of South America that was on the Portuguese side of the line. Now, okay. But the reason for that was that Spain, Ferdinand and Isabella, rabid Roman Catholics. Spain ruled the oceans. Now, you know Portugal is a little piece of, you see Spain's a little piece of it there. That all changed. The reason that Ferdinand and Isabella were the ones that Columbus went to is because they were the powerhouse at the time. But that changed. In an event that in history is called the Battle of the Spanish Armada. You remember that? They're running Europe, but the little rock out there called England, Britain, and Ireland, and Scotland, have always been irritants. Because they're an island nation. You can't send a bus of troops out there. You got to get them out there different. And it's hard to get them. And so Ferdinand and Isabella sent against England these hundreds of warships. England had just a few little ships to fight back with, but they had Drake. And they, when the battle was over, the Armada was sunk, and now England ruled the waves. And there was a tremendous power shift in all that stuff going on politically. Remember who the king was in England then? Do you remember Henry VIII? I'm Henry VIII, I am, I am, I'm Henry VIII, I am. Remember him? He took England and said, we're not going to be Catholic anymore. Pope won't give me a divorce. I'm tired of cutting my wife's head off so I can get another one. I'll just throw him out. The Church of England will be Protestant now. And there was a century-long battle between Protestants and Catholics in England. But it was in that hotbed of contention going on with all this political stuff going on that William Tyndale shows up. And William Tyndale is the first man to put the Bible, the whole New Testament, into English out of his text. Wycliffe, 150 years before, had put it into English off of the Latin text. But now you have the Greek text put into English. And beginning with Tyndale, you have 100 years almost of putting the Bible into English. Now, when we come back tonight, we'll go out and we'll study that. Because when you get, if you can understand how you got here, two lines, two battles, then the Protestants reject the Catholic Bible, stick with the Bible that the saints have been using, folks like us, all along. When you get here, things really begin to rock. Because now we're going to put stuff into English and get to where we are. Okay? These people back there lost their lives, folks. William Tyndale was martyred. Betrayed by a friend. He hounded out of England. Chased to the continent. Betrayed by a friend in the hands of the papists, and they murdered him. His sin was translating the Bible in the language of his people. John Wycliffe did it 150 years before, and when the papists took over the throne in England, they went and dug his body up, took his bones, burned them, took the powder that was left from his burned bones, and put it on a river to get rid of them. They hated him that much. You and I haven't resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Father, thank you now for those who have gone before us, so we can have in our hands your word. And Heavenly Father, may we be faithful to that heritage in Christ's name.